that we shall not fear, but we shall be strong in you, because our trust is in you. So, Lord, right now, your word says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So, Lord, let hope rise up in us. So that we would know how to direct our faith. For although we, in the eyes of the world, we are insignificant and unimportant, but in your eyes, we are the apple of your eyes. And each one of us has supernatural abilities by virtue of the Holy Spirit living in us. Help us to know how to direct that. Not simply for the glorification of ourselves, but to lift up your name, the name of Jesus, so that we would find favor in your sight. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. We ask you to bless this morning, to bless this weekend. And Lord, that we would find favor. Another word we can use for favor is your grace. Your unmerited, it's not something that we earned or deserve. Not something that we can work for. But Lord, by virtue of recognizing that we are your children, Lord, we call out to you. And so whatever is going on in every life that is here, whether it be sickness, whether it be broken relationship, whether it be confusion, whether it be doubt, in the name of Jesus, we stand on your word. For we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So give us strength this morning, Lord. Strength to not be distracted by the circumstances in the world and in life, but Lord, to keep our focus upon you. To keep us centered on your will, your purpose, your plan. So that you would be glorified through our lives. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And everyone who belongs to him said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory. Yeah, give the Lord a hand. Amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated. So you were the folks that did not go away for the 4th of July weekend. Hallelujah. I'm so pleased to see you. Amen. We know there are a number of people that are away. We also know there's a team in Nicaragua. We have a very short video clip, which we're going to show a little bit later. But I really want to enter into the word and the message that I have for this morning. You know, it's one of those things that, you know, sometimes the circumstances of the world, you know, causes us to tremble in the natural. And it's in those moments when we're trembling in the natural that we need to stir up the Holy Spirit in us and realize that we are not just simply natural people, but we are supernatural people. Amen. That God's Spirit lives in us and we have power and authority in Jesus' name to act on his behalf. You and I are called to be a witness to this world that Jesus is alive. You and I are called to be a witness to this world that Jesus still saves. You and I are called to be a witness that Jesus is still a deliverer. Because if we don't demonstrate that, then the world will not see those things. You see, God needs a hand, a willing heart, a mind that is consecrated and dedicated to him to demonstrate the reality of who he is. He is real. And so sometimes we live in a time, we live in an age where the word of God is become superfluous. It becomes meaningless. The word is so critically important. The Bible is the basis upon which every doctrine, every truth, if you will. And that's what the word doctrine means. Doctrine simply means truth. So every truth that we establish for our lives as a believer in Jesus Christ comes from His Word. But yet we have people who say, well, I heard someone, I think it was Norman, I heard him say on, and he was teasing me, he said, the Bible is evolving. Remember saying that, Norman? I think it was you that said that. Listen, there are believers in Jesus Christ. There may be some right in this room. You believe the same thing. What was true 2,000 years ago, all of it doesn't apply today. What was true 5,000 years ago doesn't apply today. Let me tell you something, that there are things in the Bible that are cultural. You know, I heard someone say, I think my wife said, you know, or people are saying that, well, you know, back in the day, women had to wear head coverings. Well, we don't have to do that today. See, the Bible's changing. Well, back in the day, men were not supposed to have long hair. Well, that season of time, the 60s and 70s, have passed. But you remember the 60s and 70s, amen? Remember when we all had long hair? I was thankful that we had hair, but long hair was in. I came out of the Marine Corps, and I had a buzz cut, and I was proud of it. And I would look at these long-haired hippies, and I would say, that's disgusting. Within about 4 years, I was a long-haired hippie. You understand what I'm saying? So there are things that are cultural. There are things that have to do with the externals, and the external things change. I'm not wearing a tunic or a three-nick or a four-nick or whatever. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not wearing sandals anymore. I mean, anymore. Not that I ever did. But you understand what I'm saying? There are things that change. But there's something that is immutable. I love that word. I think it's the first time in my life I've ever been able to use it in a message. It's immutable. That means it does not, what? Change. It can't be changed. And those truths are the truths that are associated with the things of the heart. See, we can change on the outside. My wife was giving me a haircut yesterday. And she said, you know, it's taking less and less time to cut your hair. I knew exactly what she was saying. Do you remember saying that? By the way, my wife is back. Hey, Dee is back. You know. Dee said, blame everything on the painkillers. But do things change? Does the Bible change? Well, the Bible changes in some of the superfluous things, some of the things that are insignificant. You know, the way we dress, the foods that we eat, and things like that. But there are essentials that never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those essentials are what we refer to as the morality of God. We serve a moral God, and His morality never changes. In the Old Testament, God tried to demonstrate to us that to try and be a moral, upright person by simply the outward expression, you know, I dress like a moral person. I act like a moral person. But the problem is, it's an issue of the heart. You know, we love God because He first loved us. Is what we are expressing coming out of a love relationship with Him? If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 18. And so while you're turning there, I just want to reemphasize is that the core values of the Word of God never changes. And that's what we want to look at today briefly, we want to look at some of the core values, some of the moral precepts of God that are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In John chapter 38, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and we pick up with verse 36. Well, let's pick up with verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" So what Jesus was doing, he was testifying to Pilate. And then Pilate said, "Well, am I a Jew? You know, what does this have to do with me? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Where is his kingdom? His kingdom is in heaven. His kingdom manifests itself. Now, are you ready for this? In you. You are the representative of the kingdom. And so you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we represent the kingdom, we don't represent the way they dress in the kingdom, the way they greet one another in the kingdom, but we represent the kingdom in terms of the truths of the kingdom, the moral truths of the kingdom. When God created the universe, when God created the earth in particular in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, what we find is that it's at a particular point, God says, he sort of sits back and he says, "It is good." And some people think, well, what God was reflecting on, the beauty of his creation. I believe that's true. It was a beautiful thing that he created. It still is a beautiful thing. But I also believe that when he said, "It is good," he was speaking of a moral goodness on the earth. Adam and Eve had not sinned. The devil had not shown his ugly face into the situation. There was peace in the land. There was prosperity. There was every good thing. And the deceitfulness of the heart had not been expressed yet. Wow, what a beautiful place that was. And can still be in the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ, if we will embrace his truth. So in John, as we continue on, and Pilate answered him in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the what? Truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate makes, to me, a profound statement that rings today. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And see, that's a question that you and I, we have to establish that in our lives. Is truth going to be the basis of our lifelong decisions? Is truth going to be the basis for our behavior in life? Or am I going to be influenced by every flight of whimsy that comes along? Now, because of the decision that was made last week or a week and a half ago with same-sex marriage, I've been hearing a lot of reaction to it. And of course, I'm talking about reaction within the Christian community. I don't care what the world thinks. You need to understand that. You know, I don't care what the world thinks. I care what God thinks. And so I have to try and work out in my mind, what is truth and what is not truth. The one thing I do know is that God doesn't want us to hate people who disagree with us. You know, sometimes as Christians we take a stand that is disagreeable to some, and our response and our reaction should not be to hate them. We have a difference of opinion. Now they in turn may hate you. But that's what God talks, and when God talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about when we take a stand that is unpopular or difficult for the world to embrace, then all of a sudden their hate becomes poured out on us and we become persecuted. But what we need to distinguish, as I said a little bit earlier, that there's a difference between civil truth, the government's truth, and moral truth, God's truth. You see, government was established way back in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, the covenant that was established with Noah was known as the covenant of government. And the whole purpose of government is to establish peace in the land. The whole purpose of government is to establish a protocol, if you will, when there's a disagreement between people. So that I wouldn't go over to Tom's house and simply take his car and he would have no recourse. And so the purpose of government is to establish and maintain peace in the land. The purpose of government, now listen carefully, was never to intrude into the moral precepts of God. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 13 that we're to observe and obey our government. And that's because government always had to do with maintaining civil unrest. But when government crosses over into God's domain, now you and I, listen, now we have to make a decision. Are we going to embrace the world or are we going to embrace God's word? And God's word is true. God's word is true. Listen to this. In John chapter 17, verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." In John 8, 31, 32, very familiar scripture for all of us, it says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him," and that's key. He was talking to people who believed him. Jesus says to those people who believe him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free." Set you free from sin and death. May not set you free from the culture that you live in, but it'll set you free from sin and death. In Psalm 119, verse 60, it says, "The entirety of your word is what? Truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Not until 2015. Not until 1973. Not until 1970. Those 3 days we'll come to in a little while. His truth endures forever. And his truth is that his desire is that we would be moral beings. Now, we all have different ideas of what morality is. But what we need to look at is what God says. What is his truth? You know, I was raised in a generation, or I should say I taught in the generation of relativism. Everything is relative. There is no absolute truth. What's right for me may not be right for you. What's right for you may not be right for me. But God says in the arena of morality, there's only one truth, his truth. It's not relative. Your hair length may be relative. Your weight may be relative. How you dress may be relative. But God's morality is not relative. It's absolute. You might say, "Well, listen, I don't like that." Tough. You know, tough, really. It is tough. Yeah, it is hard. You know, as we talk about the, you know, and we're not going to dwell on the decision, but what I want to dwell on is really truth. But, you know, you need to understand that you know, and Dee and I, you know, we're married, we have kids, we have family, we have relatives, and there are people in our families that are rejoicing over the decision that was made just a couple of weeks ago. I have people that I absolutely, totally love. Am I going to hate them? No. Am I going to agree with them? No. And see, that's the thing that is so difficult and so hard. You know, it's easy to talk about an unnamed group of people somewhere. But boy, when it hits your family, when it's a part of who you are, when then all of a sudden it takes on a different complexion. And a lot of us, many Christians do this. They say, well, you know, it doesn't feel right for me to take this position opposing gay marriage or abortion or whatever. Listen, it has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with, are you going to be a lover of truth? And it's difficult. It's difficult. I know how difficult it is. But my hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is that God will change a life like he changed mine. But see, if there's no voice that can say with love, hey, the government may say this is okay, but morally, I disagree with it. I don't believe this is a right way to go. I believe this is, listen, that's the position that we have to take. If nobody stands up and says, hey, I love you anyway. Come on, you know somebody that, you know, especially if they're relatives, you have to love them anyway. You know, I have some annoying relatives. You know, I don't choose to spend a whole lot of time with them, you know. But I love them. If there was a need, I would come to their assistance. I would come to their aid. I would be there for them because I love them. But here are some of the things, you know, what I want to do is compare the truth of God's word to an example like gravity. You see, we use the word law to mean a lot of things. As a matter of fact, when we read the Bible, we always have to ask ourselves, when the Bible uses the word law, what is it talking about? The law that we have been delivered from because of the blood of Jesus Christ is the law of Moses. In other words, it is the Mosaic law that is described almost throughout the entire Old Testament. That's what we've been delivered from. But there are certain laws or principle or, here we go, truths that still apply to us today. In the beginning, God created gravity. As a science person, I understand that gravity is the inherent attraction that mass has for mass. In our environment, the Earth is the greatest conglomeration of mass, and therefore it produces the greatest amount of gravity. But I'll tell you what, you have gravity. If you were out in space beyond the attractions of the Earth or anything else, and George Rea came floating by in his space suit, guess what would happen? Imperceptibly, over a long period of time, the two of you would be slowly drawn together because of your mass. And so gravity is everyone knows gravity, right? How do we often express it? What goes up must come down. All right, here we go. There are some, you know, you can take different positions on gravity. You know, I take the position that gravity is true. But I've heard of children dressed up in their Superman outfits, you know, getting up on top of their bunk bed, or I've even heard of this, climbing up on top of the roofs of their house. And that's where I heard it. I heard it from Dave Henderson, something that he did as a kid. Okay, Dave, can you give us the first-hand account? You jumped off. Okay. You know, Dave, in other words, you weren't afraid of gravity. Absolutely. You know, I'm not afraid of gravity. I'm going to jump off this building. Guess what's going to happen? Truth, the truth will win out. Come on, can we all agree? So obviously, what you think isn't necessarily going to be lined up with the truth. How about this? We live in a modern progressive age. Gravity is an old concept. Gravity is passé. I'm not going to observe something that was developed by some old men hundreds or maybe thousands of years ago. I'm going to deny gravity. Hey, does that make any difference? No, you still, if you fall, you're going to fall what? You're not going to fall up. Amen? You're not going to fall up. You're going to fall down. Because that's the way gravity works. Gravity is not controlled by your personal preference. I'll not be controlled by the law of gravity. I can do what is right in my mind. I think it, therefore I am. I think it, therefore it will be. Guess what? Does that change? Gravity still sucks. Right? Down. See, that's what was said in the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, what you find is that it was led by, the nation of Israel was led by many leaders, and these leaders were called judges. They're not like judges today on the Supreme Court or anything like that, but they were the individual leaders at different times during the life of Israel. A few of them were righteous judges. Many of them were unrighteous judges. And the phrase that rings through the book of Judges, it's quoted three times. And the people began to do what was right in their own eyes. Come on, can you hear what I'm saying? Are we living in a time and an age like that? Where people do what is right in their own eyes. Hey, I'm not bothering anybody. You know, what difference does it make? Well, if you're not bothering anyone, why is it that you get so angry when people disagree with you? The fourth one is gravity is not changed by denial. Remember denial, the river in Egypt? But denial is also just saying, hey, I won't accept this. I will not accept this. And the fifth one, and the last point in this series. Truth or gravity. Let's suppose that next week the Supreme Court meets and they vote on whether or not gravity should be allowed. And they come to the conclusion, even a unanimous conclusion, gravity is bad, therefore gravity is now outlawed. Does the government edict make a difference when it comes to a truth like gravity? No. And hence, we need to discern whether or not the government has overstepped its bounds in producing laws or edicts or regulations that try to control the moral heart issues of man and women, obviously, mankind. And see, that's the dilemma that we in other words, it may be legal, but the question is it morally correct or right in God's eyes? There's a lot of stuff that's legal. You know, Paul had to deal with that. Remember when the Pharisees and the legal lawyers of the time said, hey, we don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus. You know what Paul's response was? You know, I'm paraphrasing. He says, listen, you may not want me to do this, but I've known him, I've seen him, I've experienced. Listen, I can't do anything but that. In other words, what he was saying is that you may have control over me in terms of civil courts, but I have to do what is morally right. I have no choice in this. And so what are some of the truths? There are many truths in the Bible, but one of the first truths that I want to bring our attention to is the fact, here's truth number one. God is love. You know, I have people who criticize me because I'm a grace preacher. I preach God's grace. I don't want to be one of those pastors that through manipulation and control try to get you to behave like Christians. If you're not going to behave like Christians out of your heart, then it's a heart issue. You can't, it's not about, we all, look, next week, everyone come in, we're all going to dress in white. And because we're all dressed in white, it represents a purity. And we'll be pure, we'll be righteous because we dress the right way. But inside the heart is what? Could be very dark things. Amen. Can you hear what I'm saying? And so we could be a church that stands on manipulation and control and fear. You do this or else we're going to put you on the sinner's bench. Listen, I was in Liberia about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, and I was in a church, and they had a bench, and I saw this one lady sitting at this bench, and I was curious because she didn't participate in the service. She just sat there. Everyone else was praising, enjoying, and just getting. And so finally I went over to him and said, what's with this lady? Why is she there? She says, oh, she's on the sinner's bench. I said, the what? The sinner's bench. And he said, oh, yeah. He says, I believe that she's into immorality, and so she has to sit on the sinner's bench until I feel. The pastor says, until I feel she's repented. Whoa. You know, when a pastor takes the position of God, you need to run from that place. You need to run. The sinner's bench. Listen, God is the one who does the work on the inside. And once God does the work on the inside, the rest will follow. Here we go, in time. Now, the other problem is that sometimes we are impatient with them. They're not changing fast enough. Hey, listen, it's not your business to be judging another in terms of the work that God is doing in their life. You just need to take your hands off. But that doesn't mean you then encourage them in doing the wrong things. You can't say, oh, well, it really doesn't matter. I know you used to rob banks. Now you're robbing gas stations. At least that's a step down. No. Next month you'll be robbing little old ladies, on the street corner. And listen, you're making progress. No, listen, it's wrong. It's morally wrong. Come on, can you hear what I'm saying? So. On the one hand, we need to embrace them and recognize that they are a work in process. And I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about the world. Amen. The world is lost. You can't expect the world to act like good, righteous, upright believers. If they don't have Jesus, they have no compass, they have no power, they have no authority, there is no transformation taking place in their life. Any change that is made is through self-control and will. But I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about in the church. God is love. And it is His love, I can speak for myself, that causes me to want me to be more like Him. It's not an easy walk. It's filled with trials and tribulations. It's filled with challenges. But I've become a man of faith, and I believe God can, and I believe God will. And I just need to walk with Him. Amen? Amen. Come on, can we agree on that? The second thing that I believe is the truth is that repentance always leads to forgiveness. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and then Acts 5, 31, it talks about that. It talks about the fact that the salvation comes because we repent. Not because we repent of an individual sin, but because we repent of having turned our back on God. Now we have turned around, and now we are embracing the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of repentance I'm talking about. And once we've entered into that kind of relationship, he says that your sins, you know, I heard someone say to me during the week, you know, that, you know, I want to talk to God about my sin. And I said, well, God's not going to know what you're talking about. Because if you've repented, what's his promise? He's forgotten it. As far as the east is from the west, he says, well, what sin? But can we acknowledge that even as believers in Jesus Christ, even as those that embrace the truths of his word, sometimes we stumble, sometimes we fall? We're going to be talking about that in the weeks to come, because I believe that's what really spiritual warfare is all about. Amen. But what is our response? What should our response be? Hey, we repent and we're restored and we move on. We continue to move on. We're on the road. We're on the road. Here, I'm on the road. I fall and I stumble, but I get a little bit closer to the cross. I fall and I stumble, but I get a little closer to Jesus. I'm going in the right direction. The world is hopeless. The world is going down this road. Then they back up and they go down this road and they go this way and they go that way. They're confused and but we, because of Christ, we're on the road. Come on, can you say that with me? I'm on the road. It's a process. Others around me may be impatient with me. But listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, God is long-suffering. And why is he long-suffering? He says because the word long-suffering simply means patient. He is patient because his desire is that not one person would be lost. Another place in the scripture, he puts up with the fallen. He puts up with sin in the world in order to rescue those that would receive his son. Hallelujah. The third truth, salvation is by grace. Through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't work for salvation. You don't get salvation by joining the church. You don't get salvation by getting a big Bible. You get salvation by the personal decision that as God drew you to himself, you said yes. And as impossible as it seemed, you said yes, and you believed that you have been forgiven. And that begins the journey. The journey that each one of us is on. Now I want to give you three truths that I think are very relevant for us today. Here's truth number one. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is the first institution that God created. God said to Adam that he shall leave his father, his mother, and join himself to Eve, to his wife. And the two shall become what? One. One flesh. Marriage is sacred. Since the beginning of time, divorce has always been an issue. But I believe that in our culture, in our society, in 1970, the first case of a no-fault divorce took place in California. No-fault meant that you did not have to have a reason to divorce. You could divorce on any reason. D, I'm sorry, but you know that neck brace turns me off. I'm leaving you today. I'm going to divorce you. Yeah, and that's the way it became. See, prior to that, you could divorce because of adultery or you could divorce because of mental cruelty, but you always had to prove it. Now, 1970, and that law spread throughout the nation, and I believe in every state of the nation, we have no-fault divorce. You don't have to have a reason to divorce. You could just say, hey, I'm tired of looking at her. I'm speaking from a man's perspective. I guess the woman could say, I'm tired of looking at him. And I believe that is not, listen, that's not God's best. God's you know, purpose and perfect will is that every marriage would succeed. And we see in the example, you know, we see in the Old Testament the divorce was something that took place, and Jesus addresses it in several places in the New Testament. My you know, we're not talking about divorce today, but I'm just saying that that decision in 1970 undermined the value of marriage. Why do we need to get married anymore? A lot of young people think that way. We'll just live together. You know, it's sort of like a trial marriage. And again, there are all kinds of ramifications of that kind of thinking. There are all kinds of problems associated with that kind of thinking. There are all kinds of soul ties and et cetera that we could spend a day on talking about, but we're not going to do that today. What we're going to recognize today is that God's perfect will is no one would get divorced. But God has made a way that every divorced person could repent and come to Him. I don't mean you need to go back and remarry your first wife or your first husband or anything like that. I'm just saying there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You know, you may have divorced before you became a Christian. You may have divorced not fully realizing what you were doing. You know, frankly, in my natural mind, I can see that there would be some reasons to want a divorce. But in terms of God's moral truth, God is not for divorce. Please don't say, God told me to get a divorce. God may have told you to separate. I believe that's in an abusive situation, God would say that. But God is not going to violate His moral truths. In 1970, marriage was undermined in this country. In 1973, what happened in 1973? Some of you know. Roe versus Wade. And we know that because of the Supreme Court decision, it became a woman's right eventually to have an abortion virtually at any time during the pregnancy. God loves life. God creates life. And yet we live in a country where literally, I don't know how many millions and millions of people have had abortions and lives are lost. Now, legally, it's okay to get an abortion. Morally, we need to take a stand. It's not based on how you feel. It's not based upon the circumstances. And, you know, don't say to me, well, you don't understand how it was. God's law was violated. But again, thank God, there is forgiveness in that as well. I'm so thankful in that area. Because some of you know, Dee and I forced my wife into an abortion before we were saved. We carried the guilt of that for years and years and years. She carried the pain of that for years and years and years. But there is forgiveness and there is healing in Jesus Christ. I'm not proud of that moment in my life, but there's forgiveness. I know that I would never even consider that kind of decision, obviously, ever again. I know God would make a way somehow. The third decision is the decision that was made just a couple of weeks ago. The law says now marriage between a man and a woman is too limiting. That two men can get married, two women can get married, and who knows what will come down the road. It's a slippery slide. Now the question is, I know some gay people. They're nice people, at least the ones that I know. You know, they're kind, they're compassionate, they're loving, they're caring, they share some of the values that we have. But the question is, the law says it's okay. What is my position? Well, I'm going to observe the law. I'm not going to go out there and try to break it up. But the point is that I need to take a position. This is morally wrong. And sometimes it's hard for us to do that. It hurts to do that. Because when you do it to people that you know and you take a position. Now, again, I don't go around looking for gays and saying, hey, listen, you're all going to burn and go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in the course of conversation, if I'm asked, what is my position? What do you think? My position is, it's wrong. It's morally wrong. It may civilly be correct. It may be legal, but it is morally wrong. And it's not because I hate people. And that's the label that Christians often get stamped with, because some of them act very hatefully, frankly. But I'll tell you what, you're not going to win anyone with hate. You can win with love. Amen. And so what is the position of the church? And that's what you need to know. You need to know what our position is. Number one, we believe marriage is sacred. We would never recommend to someone, go get a divorce, ever. You know, there may be a time for separation. There may be need for counseling. There may be a need for a lot of things. But we would never say, here's a divorce lawyer, get a lawyer. I mean, get a divorce. That's a personal decision that you have to make on your own. In terms of abortion, we would never tell anyone abortion is an option. We would direct you to CareNet and have you exposed to some other options which you may not have thought of. But life is sacred. We will never perform a gay marriage. In our Constitution and bylaw, it states very clearly that we believe that marriage is a sacred order and that marriage is between a man and a woman. And so you need to know where we stand as a church. And then you need to examine your own hearts. Have you been caught up by the emotion? You know, Dee and I watch movies. You know, we watch Netflix and stuff like that. And we watched a movie yesterday, and it was very suspenseful, and there was a little bit of violence, and it was. But at the very end, the woman was a heroine. She's in the hospital bed. The music starts playing. You know the music. You know the music. You know the husband comes in. The son comes in. Tears are running down his eyes. And the mother looks at his son. Tears start running down her eyes. They both hug and embrace. Tears are running down our eyes. Listen, you cannot trust your emotions. You cannot trust your emotions. Your emotions can be manipulated. You can't even trust all of your logic. You know, you can have a logical argument for everything, but the premise, what's at the very, very beginning? Is it what God said? Is it what God said? You can build a logic on the truth, but if you build a logic on anything other than the truth, it's that foundation's going to crumble, and you're going to crumble with it. Amen? And so I want to close with this, and it's a little statement that I wrote to just keep me focused, because I don't want to come across as harsh, but I don't want to sound complacent and lackadaisical about these important issues. And these are all important issues that you have to work out in your own mind and in your own heart. You know, we invite those who have had abortions or divorce or even sought after same-sex relations. Not that we condone these things, but the realization that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's intention. That's Romans 3:23. Who are we to stand in judgment and cast stones? Remember with the woman who caught in adultery. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? It says, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. That's John 8:7. We are not called to judge, but to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts to repentance. Our condemnation only drives people away from God. Amen? Are we okay? Hey, come in. Three important issues. The issue of divorce, the issue of abortion, the issue of same-sex marriage. We can love all those people. And the reason we can love those people is that we were some of them. Come on. We were there. But we are forgiven. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. Let's bow our heads right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that that we're not called to hate anyone. We're to hate sin, yes, but never the individual. Because we were lost like they were at one time. And even now, we are finding our way to your perfect truth. And your perfect truth is that you are love. And that love transforms. That love changes. But we need to embrace your truths. Anything else will lead us into error and confusion. Anything else will lead us into hatred and bitterness. Anything else will lead us into doubt. And Lord, we know that doubt and those things are not of you. And so we thank you that you've given us not the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. And we stir up the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us to help us to be strong in those moments when we're challenged, to help us be strong and speak a word of truth in love. In love. And that's what we're responsible. We're never responsible for the results. We're only responsible to be your witnesses. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God is good? Amen. Tough subject, isn't it?